Now let's pray.
Father, we thank you so much for the good things you've done for us. We do ask that today as we look into the Word of God, we'd find direction, that we'd find guidance, and again, strength and comfort for our own lives. We thank you for being faithful to us and consistent. And we ask that we would do the same as we'd manifest the nature of Christ in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we are in 2 Corinthians. We'll begin right in verse 11. And Paul's just kind of wrapped up his argument. And I guess kind of where I'm at here, I'm kind of considering that he's wrapped up his argument, or he's going to be making his final statements and closing down the letter. And I think we understand what the concept is about. So chapter 12, verse 11. He says, I've made a fool of myself, but you drove me to it. I ought to have been commended by you, for I am not in the least inferior to the super apostles, even though I am nothing. If you look on your notes, and we're trying to go through these notes so it kind of stays consistent here. But the idea, he says, he's been arguing, and he's actually having to argue in his case against the Corinthians. He says, actually, you should have been commending me. And if you look in your notes, the first point I've got there, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 2, he's already said this. He says, I don't need letters of recommendation to go from church to church, and people who give me stamps of approval and license and ordinations and all these things to go through there. Not that there's anything wrong with those. I'm not saying that. But these false apostles, you can go off and get a recommendation. You can go off and get some kind of certification. You can go through and get some kind of worldly kind of recommendation. But Paul says, he says, you are my letters. He says, the very fact that your lives have been changed is proof that I have done what I was supposed to do. But he says in chapter 12, verse 11, I've made a fool of myself. In other words, in his argument before. Then he goes on, he says, for I ought to have been commended by you. I should not have had to drop down and present my own carnal case. He says, you should have been doing that for me. Your lives should have reflected, as he says in chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, you yourselves are our letters of recommendation written on your hearts to be known and read by all. You show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of the human heart. So he's kind of rebuking them, saying, I had to do it myself. I had to write my own recommendation to convince you to pay attention to me. He says, and that's actually your job, your changed life. And it's not them praising Paul, saying, oh, what a great guy, as much as it is them living a life. The letter is written on their hearts. And then he goes on and says, for I am not in the least inferior to the super apostles, even though I am nothing. Now, the super apostles would be the false apostles. He's not talking again about Peter and James and John. Those false apostles that have come in and have renounced Paul, they brought their own, own entourage, their own recommendation. He says, if I am nothing, he says, then they're even lower on the ladder. And the fact is, he says, they promoted themselves up with carnal evidence. The things that mark an apostle, now this is interesting, the things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders, and miracles, were done among you with great perseverance. Now, I've got written on here on a list here on your notes, and in the black print, the bold print, the verses are, that's in the English Standard Version. You can compare the NIV I'm reading with the English Standard notes with your own text. But there it says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with the utmost patience, with signs, wonders, and mighty works. So in there, it's got the word signs twice. The signs, the evidence of an apostle. And I wrote these things down and with some scripture references. The first would be, the first sign of an apostle, and it goes back to the previous verse, is the changed life. If you're not changing lives, if your message is not empowering people, you really haven't done anything. Well, look, I'm doing some magic tricks. I'm doing some miracles. Well, we know from the Old Testament, from previous studies, miracles don't change people's lives. Miracles, they simply are God confronting people. In fact, the wilderness generation saw 40 years of signs and wonders and had no change. They perished. They perished under God's judgment. So, don't go too far in this and say, well, the signs of an apostle, he's got to come in and do a miracle. Oh, he must be an apostle. Because right here on your notes, if you look in the fourth point right there, I've got Acts 2, Hebrews 2, Romans 15, 2 Thessalonians 2. That's where the series is used of signs, wonders, and miracles, or signs, wonders, and powers are used. And that last one, 2 Thessalonians 2:9, guess who that is? That's the Antichrist. The Antichrist himself is going to come with signs, wonders, and miracles that are going to astonish people. So the first thing I write here is from 1 Corinthians 9 is change life. I mean, the message has to have power. If you have to distract from the message and go somewhere else, then your message must not have power. If your message has power, stick with the message and let, like for example, what I believe, the Word of God, let the Word of God change people's lives and they'll begin to manifest the nature of Christ. Second, Paul's Christ-like life. Paul, he's had a transformation in the sense that you can see Paul, we've got great examples of him before he was a Christian, and he is himself under the authority of the Word of God, and that has changed his life. Third, in all patience, another sign of an apostle, which is very interesting, and you've got to consider this in Paul's life, as we've seen, especially going over the last few weeks, the things that Paul had gone through is in patience. He even says it himself, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience. And one of the things that an apostle is going to be opposed, you can fly in, for example, anyone can fly into a city with a great self-help seminar, and if everyone shows up for the book signing, and everyone shows up to the big seminar, and everybody's buying all the trinkets off the book table and the tape table or CD table or whatever, it's like, wow, what a great thing. We'll be back next year. And you start doing this traveling circuit. It's like, I mean, yeah, it's tough getting on a plane. It's tough living on the road. But the perseverance that Paul is, he's being rejected. He knows what he's called to. He's flying into the city. No one's showing up for the book signing. No one's showing up at the big seminar. He's being rejected. He's being run out of town. He's being put in prison. And guess what? He's being stoned at Lystra, for example. What's he do? Gets up, goes back into the seminar again, and does it again. I mean, anyone knows if the seminar fails, we got to find a new location. We got to find some new customers. Paul, he's demonstrating again, he says, with great patience, endurance, perseverance against all the opposition and difficulties. So far, we could say Paul's showing the signs of an apostle. One, because his message is changing lives. The Corinthians' lives are changed. His life is changed. His life is Christ-like. He's doing it with patience. It's not like, well, this is a great moneymaker for us. This is something that's grinding him into the ground. But yet he keeps doing it. And then fourth, we come to the words. He adds them himself right there. Signs, wonders, and mighty works. And you can see here's a real quick definition of signs, wonders, and miracles, or mighty works, or powers, dunamis. The signs, we can get that definition from the Gospels and other places. The signs are not necessarily just some empty miracle. They're something that causes you to be connected with a lesson, a teaching, an understanding. So, for example, there's something to be said about, you know, when the prophets would say, I'll give you a sign. The sign comes with a message. Jesus, the multiplying of the bread, yeah, it was a miracle. It was a mighty work, but it was a sign. You weren't just supposed to eat the bread and say, cool, free food. You're supposed to say, whoa, what does this mean? What are you trying to communicate with us? And you can see that in the prophets of the Old Testament. You can see that in Moses' ministry. You can see that in Jesus' ministry. You can see that in the book of Acts. And it's always connected. Signs, wonders, and miracles. And again, they're not synonyms. You can study this yourself and present it the way you want to or think about it the way you want to. But I think those are three different things that come together. Signs are something that's going to cause you to look and wonder so that you learn something. The next one, wonders, are basically just like that. They appear to be nothing more than that, just to stop you dead in your tracks, like, whoa, look at what just happened. It's like just to get your attention. Jesus did wonders. What was the point of this? To get your attention. Are you trying to tell us something? No, I'm trying to tell you to listen. I'm going to tell you something now. It's to draw the crowd. So again, signs are something you kind of give to people, like the multiplying of the food, like Jesus did. So they would say, who are you? And then he went off on a whole conversation about who he was. It wasn't he got mad at him. It's not about the food. It's about what I'm trying to tell you about the food. It was a sign. Now, the wonders are something to just get people's attention so they'll pay attention. When Paul, for example, goes in and heals a man, goes into the city, heals the man, and everybody comes out, what's going on here? That was not a sign. There's nothing to be learned from it. It's just like, look at that. That's amazing. And then, of course, the last one, powers, which is the manifestation of divine powers, where it's clearly God doing a miracle. Now, again, as I try to make it very specific and categorize those, you can see how hard it is, because as soon as you start identifying them, they start overlapping. So, all of them are going to be God's power, You know, all of them are going to have something to do with divine manifestation, but sometimes the purpose of them is different. So signs, wonders, and powers, and you can see that list again in Acts 22:22. And as you can tell right here, we could spend 3 or 4 weeks going down this rabbit trail if we'd want to. We got Acts 2:22 where the disciples did it. And it gave verification to their message. The Sanhedrin had to take them serious because the people were following them because of signs, wonders, and miracles. They're not just going off with a message. They're saying, here's the message, and it's backed up by God. Watch this. And they'd raise somebody up from the dead, or they'd heal somebody's feet. It's like, wow, this is amazing. But be careful again, because 2 Thessalonians 2:9, the Antichrist will do the same thing, except he's got a false message. So once again, you can't just sell your soul out to signs, wonders, and miracles, because again, that's a fallacy that we see that our culture is very, very vulnerable to. And we're heading there. And I've said it, you know it. We're heading there. We've gone the way of the atheistic society. We've gone into secular humanism. And now we're on this pendulum. And it's like, because we've gone so far to the left, or left, I'm just going left here because this is always the evil side. Not left politically or anything. I'm just, you know, the pendulum swings over here into carnality or atheism. And we begin to feel the void. We begin, as a culture, there's something more. And so we start, after we get over here, we start trying to find that other dimension that we've rejected, such as the soulish dimension and ultimately the spiritual dimension. And we're going to start, and we're heading there, and you know this, we're heading back into the separating just the physical man. We used to just be, back in the 70s, secular humanism just went secular. Everything was just physical, secular. Well, now it's like, whoa, there's that soulish side of a person too. And you can see that in the new term gender. You know, you've got sexuality, or you're sexual, but you're also gender. They don't have to match because one is your body and one is your soul. Oh my gosh. So you can have the wrong gender in the wrong body? Definitely. It's like, oh, so you see, we're reestablishing the physical, the soulish, and the spiritual dimension in our own culture. But we're doing it without our foundation. We've rejected this so solidly. Okay, but you can't get rid of, like Romans 1 says, you can't get rid of the structure, the reality, what God has established. We live in God's creation, and we've been given God's revelation. It's nice to work them together. We've rejected this. But you can't get out of the reality. You're here. We've tried to reject it. We're way over here into the natural. But it's like, oh, let's recreate the soul. Now, I'm telling you, what's going to come next? It's what we're going to have to tap into. I think there's something out there besides just humans and the soul and the body. There's something that's beyond physics. It's beyond evolution. It's beyond what we can measure. It's another dimension. Right. It's the spiritual dimension. Jesus Christ is reigning above rulers and powers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Oh, I don't know about that, but I know there's powers out there. And we begin to tap into that. And that's why the Antichrist is going to bring in what? Signs, wonders, and miracles. And the culture that sees it is going to be like, that's amazing. It must be God. It's like, no, it's the spiritual realm that's in rebellion against Jesus Christ, the true God. It's like, can we just stick with the text and we can guide you through this? Oh, no, we don't believe that. We want to find it ourselves. And so we've gone from just the physical, we're moving into that soulish realm where we've got, they don't always match, and we're going, if we're not already, tapping into that spiritual dimension. And the spiritual dimension can do signs, wonders, and miracles without Jesus Christ. And so, with that being said, you can see how the whole concept of signs, wonders, and powers can be important. But remember, there is not necessarily any converting power in signs, wonders, and miracles unless you've got the true message. If you bring signs, wonders, and miracles in to a generation that's rejected the truth, it's not going to help them. For example, the wilderness generation, they had the message, but they used the signs, wonders, and miracles for their own advantage and didn't turn to God. Or the Antichrist can come and do them to a deceived generation and mislead them. Jesus, they says, give us a sign. He says, a wicked and adulterous generation asked for a sign or miracles and wonders. When you've got the truth and you've rejected the truth, you say, well, show us something. He goes, no. Because you're going to follow me because I do something amazing. Like Satan told him right at the beginning, jump in front of everybody. Jump off the Temple Mount. Just, ah, and then float down. Everybody goes, whoa, you must be God. If he would have done it Satan's way, the people would have rallied to him. Why? Because he's got all these miracles. And remember, they kept asking him, you've got to show us a sign. And he wouldn't give them the sign on demand. He would give them what he wants. He says, the only sign you'll be given is the resurrection from the dead, which, of course, they didn't understand. So, the things I've got written here. One, Paul says, the signs of a true apostle performed among you with the utmost patience, with signs, wonders, and mighty works. So the signs of an apostle were there along with signs, wonders, and miracles. So did Paul have signs, wonders, and miracles? Yes, he did, but it wasn't limited to, he didn't come in and do some kind of miraculous thing. Many times he did that. I mean, not many times, but there were times where he come in and did a miracle in a heathen city. But, for example, in Corinth, what did he do? He came to the synagogue and did what? Preached the truth. He took their scriptures and exegeted out of it the message of the suffering Messiah. And then they had to decide, are you going to accept the message or not? So it was the truth, it was the message, and it was then confirmed. One, it was confirmed with changed lives, Paul's character of Christ-likeness in all patience. In other words, he kept coming back. He was committed to the message. There were signs, wonders, and miracles. The fifth was the charismatic gifts. And when we say charismatic gifts, we're talking about 1 Corinthians 12 and 13. That were manifested in the Spirit of God began to manifest in the people in the variety of gifts and also in Paul. And that last point there, these are all mentioned in the passive, which indicates Paul was not the one causing them and was clearly not the one doing them all. In other words, the signs of an apostle came in among you. He says, I showed up and the signs of an apostle began to manifest. What? Your life was changed, not because of Paul, but because of some other force that Paul brought in. But it wasn't anything to do with Paul. Paul brought the message, but there was something bigger happening. He was an apostle sent by God, and when he brought God's message in, God showed up and began to change lives. God began to manifest in Paul's life. Charismatic gifts began to show up. So it wasn't just Paul doing them. It was happening amongst the people too. So Paul's saying, I came in, and things began to happen. Out of my control, but mean there's something behind me, a bigger power, which would be, of course, God. He says, these are the signs of an apostle. Verse chapter 2, verse 12 again. I'm going to go back to my NIV here. He says, chapter 12, verse 11, I have made a fool of myself, but you drove me to it. I ought to have been commended by you. You're my letters. For I am not in the least inferior to the super apostles, even though I am nothing. The things that mark an apostle, or here again, this is got the things, it can be the signs that mark an apostle, signs, wonders, and miracles, were done among you with great perseverance. How were you inferior to the other churches except that I was never a burden to you? Forgive me this wrong. Now what he says, he's, I came in and I did the things that we do in churches when we start churches as an apostle. The signs were there. There's only one thing that didn't happen. He says, how were you inferior? He says, all the other churches in Ephesus and Thessalonica, Macedonia, anywhere else, Galatia, the other churches that I've come to, he says, how were you inferior? What did I not do to demonstrate that I'm an apostle sent with a message? Oh, other than take money from you. And that's what he says right here. He says, the only thing I didn't, how were you inferior to the other churches except that I never was a burden? I never came in and says, now watch, the flip side of this is, he came in with the signs of an apostle, but didn't take any financial money from them. He was there to serve like a father serving the children. But yet the false prophets, false apostles came in with no signs of an apostle, and yet they took money. So in other words, it was flip-flopped. He says, I came in with the signs of an apostle, and using the passive sense, meaning I didn't do it, it just manifested. But he says, how was that different than any other church? Except, oh, I didn't take any money from you. He says, forgive me of this wrong. Forgive me for not collecting money. And again, that's a flip-flop, again, like of the super apostles. Now I'm ready to visit you for the third time. And as you know, he's in Macedonia where he's met with Titus, and Titus has given him a good report, and he's on his way for the third time. And it's no doubt in my mind this is his third physical visit to the city. The first one is in the book of Acts. The second one was when he sailed across the Aegean Sea, which alluded to in these epistles, when he sailed across and had the painful visit, which is not recorded in Acts, and then returned to Ephesus. And now this will be the third time that he's come to the city. So he's met face to face, lived among these people now, it'll be the third time. He says, Now I am ready to visit you for the third time, and I will not be a burden to you, because what I want is not your possessions, but you. He says, and now I'm going to be visiting you for the third time, and I'm still not going to come in and ask for money. He says, I'm coming in to help you. I don't want to be a burden to you. I want to help you. After all, children should not have to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. In other words, he's treating them like a father treating children. He says, I'm going to come in and serve you. He says, that's what a father does. I'm not coming in to use you. I'm not collecting people to take care of myself. So you can definitely see his attitude in there. And again, you can't say, well, those are just empty words, because he's talking to people who could very easily say, well, that's not true, Paul. You came in and you collected money every time you did something. You're always collecting money. So you've got to give that some credence that he's not saying, well, over in Galatia, I never did this. He says, I never took money from you. And when I come the second time, I'm not going to be, or third time, I'm not going to be a burden to you. So it's their letter. It's they that have the example he's calling on. So it's pretty clear, again, as we know, even while he's there, he worked or was supported by the Macedonians. This is not saying Paul was not supported by churches. The Macedonians sent him money. We know while he's in prison, the Philippians sent over a messenger, one of their pastors, with an offering. He did receive money for... Someone had to pay his rent while he's staying in Rome for those 2 years. He stayed in his own rented apartment. He can't work. He's under house arrest. So someone's got to be supporting him money. So we're not saying he wasn't supported, but he's saying in context here, the Corinthians... He was trying to get them on board before he started using them to send him other places. It is interesting, when we get to the book of Romans, he doesn't even visit the church, and he sends them a letter with the intention of, I'm going to come and I'll share my spiritual gift with you. You'll share your spiritual gift with me, including sending me on my way to Spain. So it's just interesting. You can't make this a lockdown doctrine. You never should collect money from people. He's saying he's not collecting money from the Corinthians, because while he's in Corinth, he writes the Romans and says, when I come, you can then support my trip to Spain. So it's like, and he hasn't even met these people yet. But, you know, there's much more we can say about that. It's just interesting. That's what the context here is. Verse 15. So I will very gladly spend for you everything I have and expend myself as well, because that's one of the signs of an apostle. If I love you more, will you love me less? So there's that concept of a father and a child. He says, if I love you more, will you love me less? Or even the other way around, is maybe easier to understand, is if you love me less, if you don't respond to my love, am I going to stop loving you? It's like, he said, I'm not loving you based on your response to me. I'm loving you because I'm the one who started the church. I'm the one that's responsible. He says, your reaction to me is not going to determine my affection for you. He says, so they're not even equal. You love me, I'll love you back. He says, your response to me is not affecting my response to you at all. They're separate. Again, it's similar to God's love. You know, for God so loved the world, even while we were still his enemies, he loved the world and is doing. Now, again, you have that strain. Is their relationship strained? Is Paul's relationship with the Corinthians strained? Yes. Can a person's relationship with God be strained? Yes. But God's love is there until, again, ultimately there's judgment. So I'll very gladly spend for you everything I have, and even myself as well. If I love you more, will you love me less? In other words, how can it hurt? He says, it's my job, first of all. And if I reach out and love you more, he says, are you going to just keep going away from me? Possibly, if I love you more and I continue to serve you, you'll get your head together and realize these are the false apostles, and you're going to turn and come back to me. So maybe if I continue to love you more, it can't hurt. If I love you more, is it going to cause you to run further away from me? I think it's going to help. He says, well, I'm going to continue to be faithful to you. And I guess, he says, if you have any kind of relationship with Jesus Christ, you're going to be drawn back towards Paul. If I love you more, will you love me less? Be that as it may, I have not been a burden to you, yet crafty fellow that I am, I caught you by trickery. Now, you understand, he brings up again a burden to you. What they have been saying, again, they're saying he's been crafty. This again, he's under attack by the false apostles, the false teachers. And they're saying, oh, yeah, Paul's always going to say, oh, no, I don't want to be burdened. I'm here to serve. I'm not going to take money. They go, no. He's not collecting money for himself, but is he collecting money? Indeed, he is. He's taking that huge Jerusalem offering under the guise of, I'll take it to Jerusalem. But do you think he's pocketing some of that? Of course he's pocketing some of that. He has to be. And so that's what's being said right here. He's now quoting to them what their false apostles are saying to them here. It says, I have not been a burden to you, meaning I have not collected money or had you pay for my living. Yet, crafty fellow that I am, I caught you by trickery. I told you one thing, but I did another. Did I exploit you, though, through any of the men I sent to you? I urged Titus to go to you, and I sent our brother, probably Luke, we doesn't say for sure, with him. Titus did not exploit you, did he? Did we not act in the same spirit and follow the same course? In other words, he's sending these men, Luke and Titus, and they're behaving the same way. If you're on Paul's ministry team, you come to Corinth, you get a job, you serve, you minister, you support the collection of money for the Jerusalem church, but you're not taking money for yourself. Now again, that's not saying that's the apostolic way. That is how Paul was interacting with the Corinthian church. Because Jesus is clearly, those who work and serve the gospel should make their living from the gospel. I mean, there's nothing wrong with, you know, that course of action. Okay, in other words, he's saying our whole ministry team is under the same idea. It wasn't just me, it was everyone. Verse 19, have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? He's switching subjects here. He says, do you think I'm defending myself? Do you think I'm trying to convince you that I feel like I'm under trial? Now watch, it almost comes as if he's under trial. Like the false teachers are making accusations against him. The people are making judgments. He says, okay, I want to present my case so they can make the final decision. He says, you don't think I'm defending myself, because the point is going to be this. He's already made the point in 1 Corinthians. I think I've got the reference written down in the notes. He's only judged by God. He says, I could care less what you think about me. He says, I don't even judge myself. I just try to please God, because it's going to be Him who's going to judge me. So when I start defending myself and arguing my case, saying, I'm right, they're wrong, he says, this is not about me being approved by you. This is not me getting my court case decided by the church board. He says, because I'm not even worried about that. He says, it's once again about you. He says, God is going to judge me. He says, if I'm defending myself, it's for your advantage, so you can see, look at me clearly, this is who I am. He says, they're accusing me, but I could care less. You're making a decision about me, but it doesn't matter. Jesus is going to judge me. So this is not about me being right or wrong. Jesus will make that decision. This is about what you think about me, who is presenting to you the apostolic message, he's saying. He is an apostle. So he says, well, let's read it. He says, verse 19, have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? We have been speaking in the sight of God as those in Christ. He says, no. He says, we're in Christ. We're already being evaluated by God. He says, we're already under scrutiny. He says, it doesn't matter how I twist my words or how crafty I am. God sees clearly what I'm doing. So it doesn't matter if I trick you or if I'm honest. It doesn't matter. God's judging me. And everything we do, dear friends, is for your strengthening. In other words, the reason I'm arguing my case is because if you go the way of the false apostle, your Christian life is done. I'm arguing my case saying, please, I'm telling you the truth. This is going to help you. It's for your strengthening. It's not so I walk away feeling good about myself. It's not so I walk away saying, well, the Corinthian church thought I was innocent. Because it doesn't really matter what you think. God's already made His decision. I want to help you. Yeah, for I am afraid that when I come, I may not find you as I want you to be, and you may not find me as you want me to be. In other words, he's coming again for the third time. He says, I'm just giving you a heads up so you can make some corrections, so when I come, we don't have to deal with all this. I fear that there may be quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, faction, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder. Now, all of those things were in Corinth in the first book. Now, some of those things were ironed out, and now they've gotten the false teachers have come in. The first book was about their corruption. Remember, 1 Corinthians was about their immorality, their slander, and all the things that the church was just very carnal. Paul fixed that, and he took control of it, got it set back up. But now false teachers have come in, and since the church was organized, growing, being productive, false teachers have come in and started undermining Paul and trying to take over the church. So this book is about the false teachers. So now, because they've been getting the false message and false teaching, where's the church going to go back to? It's going to go back to carnality. He says, I'm afraid the false teachers have come in, and when I show up, the fruit of their work is going to be there, and we're going to have quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, all these things, again, the work of the flesh. False teaching will only produce the works of the flesh. Now, you can disguise it. You can have people take sensitivity classes. You can have people take all kinds of educational classes, and this is how we behave. But all you're doing is covering up the evil nature. And we're all just being nice to each other. We're being cooperative. We're being tolerant. But underneath it is all the fits of rage and anger that's going to manifest that comes out of the natural man. The only way you're going to get rid of that corruptness of the human heart is not by sensitivity training, but by renewing of the getting born again and renewing the mind of Jesus Christ. You've got to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. And so since there's false teaching in the church, what's going to be the next thing to manifest? These fits of rage, the anger, the malice. I am afraid that when I come again, my God will humble me before you, and I will be grieved over many who have sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual sin, debauchery in which they have indulged. Once again, Paul takes it very personal. He says already, when we went back to chapter 12, he's talking about when anyone sins or fails, he says, is it not affecting me? He says, I will take it personal, and I will try to fix it. And he says, I'm afraid that when I come again, my God will humble me. In other words, he says, Paul, they've walked away, and Paul's ministry will just be turned into ashes. He says, and I'll be humbled. And it's like, he'll try and rebuild it. He says, this will be my third visit, chapter 13, verse 1. This will be my third visit to you, and you understand that one's in Acts, one's when he sails across the Aegean Sea from Ephesus, and then this one where he's coming down following this letter that Titus is going to carry. He says, this will be my third visit to you, and now he quotes an Old Testament verse out of the law, Deuteronomy. Every matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. So again, apparently, since he says this is my third visit to you, he's not talking about one person, two persons, three persons. He's talking about one visit, two visit, three visits. His first visit gave him an opinion. His second visit gave him an opinion or the ability to judge the case. Now his third, he's going to have the maximum amount of legal witnesses, his first, second, and third, although it's not three different people. He's talking about, I've seen you now for the third time. It's more than enough legal evidence to make a clear judgment about this church. He says, so now this will be my third visit to you, and as the law says, let everything be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And I think in context, he's talking about his visits. I already gave you a warning when I was there with you the second time. That's what was called that grievous visit when he came across and basically cleaned house. I now repeat it while absent. On my return, I will not spare those who sinned earlier or any of the others, since you are demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me. He says, when I come, he says, I will call you to account. And he says, don't, he says, just like you know me, I've been there the second time and I'll be there the third time. And if you can get this thing cleaned up, I won't have to use, and it's going to come down to this. And this is an important point. The topic here is the truth. And the truth is the authority. If they have rejected the truth, Paul is going to come in with the authority of the truth and reprimand them and get them back to the truth. But if they're living in cooperation or in agreement with the truth, he's not going to come in with authority. In other words, if truth is already functioning, what's there to do? I mean, you maintain it, but you only come in and say, I just want to establish the fact that I'm in charge here. I mean, for me, it's just like a classroom. If my class is working around, everybody's busy and asking questions and are on task, I don't interrupt class and say, excuse me, no one's paying attention to me. I just want you to know that I'm the teacher and I'm stinking in charge here. It's kind of like, why did you do that? Because it's about me. I'm the teacher. No, I'm not going to do that. If everybody's working, there's no need for the teacher. I'll just kind of, you know, I'll maybe go to my refrigerator, get something to drink, maybe adjust the radio station. You know, it's like they walk in, who's in charge here? It's like, Mr. Weimer's over. He's over there. So what's he doing? Working on his own project. Why? Because everything's functioning. The kids are functioning the way it's supposed to be done. But the minute it starts to deviate, we get a couple kids messing around here, some throwing some things over here, misusing a tool over here. Guess what? Now I've got to bring in, boom, I come in under the authority of the truth, or the authority of the classroom, and say, stop. This is not what we're here for. And now I bring out the big guns. Not because, hey, it's about me. It's about what? It's about the truth or about classroom management. You understand what I'm saying? And when Paul shows up and the church is functioning, he's not going to have a special service. I just want to make an announcement. I'm in charge here. It's kind of like, You don't need the apostle anymore. The apostle's done his work. The truth is functioning. I'll just step aside and move on to another church. Or appreciate it and share each other's spiritual gifts and participate. So that's kind of where he's heading right. Does that make sense? It's not about Paul being in charge. It's about the truth. And if the truth is working, Paul doesn't need to step up and say, I'm in charge. He really isn't. The truth has taken over. He's introduced the truth. His work is done here. He's the apostle of the truth. He's not the apostle that's in charge. So anytime you've got someone who's always rattling their sword about they're in charge, it's like, do you really understand your purpose? Your true purpose is to get this thing up and running and step aside. And when step back in, when there's a problem, maybe then rattle your sword and say, don't forget, this is what we're here for, and then step back away. But if you're constantly rattling your sword in leadership, maybe you don't even understand the purpose of your organization. All right, verse 2 of chapter 13. I already gave you a warning when I was with you the second time. I now repeat it while absent. On my return, I will not spare those who sinned earlier, those who are rebelling towards the truth. I'll rattle my sword. Or any of the others, since you are demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me. Well, you want to see my apostolic authority? I can come in and rattle my sword. He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For to be sure, he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. In other words, Christ is not weak. And just because I may be, Paul would say, I appear to be weak and kind of in the distance, doesn't mean God is weak in me. He can move powerfully through me just like he did Christ. Christ appeared to be weak. He was crucified. But he was crucified in agreement with the truth. And that doesn't mean he himself is weak or out of the picture. He is not weak in dealing with you. Even today in the church, he's not weak. He may be stepping aside, letting the truth do its work, but at any time, he can move in. And again, do not drift into eschatology here. Someday in the future, this is right here in the church. Jesus the same way. He sends his truth. He sends his apostle, steps back and watches the church function. And it's like, well, someday he'll come in judgment. Yeah, someday he'll come in universal judgment. But he can come, as you can see in Revelation chapter 1 and 2. He's got those seven churches, and he gives them each an individual warning. Not just about the future, but, hey, I'll remove your candlestand. Long before I come back in judgment, I'll take your candlestand and move it out of my presence. I'll just get rid of you. So, I mean, there's contemporary judgment also. That's what Paul's talking about here. He says, he is not weak in dealing with you. God is not weak in dealing with you even in 57 or 56 AD. But is powerful among you. For to be sure, he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives today, currently, by God's power. And not is going to come back just someday in the future and judge you, but is living by God's power, ready to judge you even today as you stand in Corinth in 56, 57 AD. Likewise, we are weak in him, yet by God's power, we live with him to serve you. He says in the same way, Christ who died in weakness and is resurrected is working among you in power today. And since we are his servants, we're the same way. Don't consider us weak just because we step over here to the side and promote the truth, let the truth do its work. He says the same way, God lives in us currently powerfully, and we can move in and bring judgment anytime God deems it necessary. In other words, if I'm an apostle and I brought you the truth, I'm also the apostle that can come and correct the truth. Verse 5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. In other words, test yourself. Are you even Christians? Are you in this church and you've missed the whole point and you're just in here trying to cause a rebellion? He says, examine yourselves. Are you really in Christ? He says, I know you are because I presented the message. Unless, of course, you fail the test. And I trust that you will discover that we have not failed the test. Again, the point there being, I hope you realize that there's really no way you can be in Christ without us having been in Christ. Because if you found Christ, how did you find Christ? It was through our message. So if you found Christ, and then you point a finger at me and say, yeah, but you don't know Christ. Well, then you understand, if you pass the test and say, yes, I am a believer in Jesus Christ, you understand the very fact that you give yourself approval of having passed the test of being a Christian, that has to mean I've passed the test because I'm the one that brought the message. He says, so if you pass the test, I hope you'll realize we passed the test. So your criticism of me, say, well, he's really not a believer, really undermines your entire basis of a church. Then you're not either. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you failed the test. And it is possible that Paul could have brought the right message. People in the church should have got saved and you missed it. And I trust that you'll discover that we have not failed the test. Now we pray to God that you will not do anything wrong. Not that people will see that we have stood the test, but that you will do what is right, even though we may seem to have failed. In other words, this is not just about you making me look good. He says, let's just assume I failed the test. You still want to hold to the truth and manifest so other people can see it. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. We are glad whenever we are weak, but you are strong. That goes back to this whole idea. We are glad when we ourselves are weak or struggling, but you are strong. He says, we can get the church established and have you up and running in truth. And then we've got to go to the next city or go back and fix the next church. And we start all over again with problems and weaknesses and temptations. He says, but it's always nice to be able to look over our shoulder and see the church of Corinth is up and running. They're in the truth. But boy, Paul himself may be dealing with some temptations right here as he moves into another church trying to fix that. But at least you guys, he says, you can grow in the truth and we're going to move on and fix other churches or start other churches. So again, there's this separation. They're not like, in a sense, linked at the hip. For we can't do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. We are glad whenever we are weak, but you are strong, and our prayer is for your perfection. Again, perfection, your maturity, coming to the fullness of Christ. This is why I write these things when I am absent. Here, and this is his whole point. He says, we want you to be perfect. And false teachers undermining the authority of the message are not going to make you perfect. They're going to lead you the wrong way. This is why I write these things when I am absent, that when I come, I may not have to be harsh. And here goes back to that ideal of the truth. I may not have to be harsh in the use of my authority. I have the authority to be harsh. The authority the Lord gave me for building you up, not for tearing you down. The concept is I'm supposed to present you the truth to help you grow, not come in and tear you apart. I'm not going to abuse my authority. Finally, brothers, goodbye or rejoice. Aim for perfection. Listen to my appeal. Be of one mind. Live in peace. Now, I've got those written right here and on your notes right here. The concept is this. There's four terms. Be perfected. Be comforted. Be of the same mind. This is what he's commanding them to do. This is your goal. The perfected can be summed up into I've got some things written down there. Is mature. That's what we're doing. He just got done referring to it. Maturing into Christ. Being perfected. Continuing to grow. You are saved. Now continue to renew your mind. Be perfected. Mature. Be comforted. If you realize, and you do, in the beginning of the book, I think it's chapter 1, verse 3. I got it in my notes. The book begins about Paul saying, we struggle, we face hardships, but we're comforted. And the reason we face hardships and receive comfort is so that we can share it with others. The idea here is as you're growing in Christ, as you're going through situations, you need to learn to trust God. You need to tap into His strength. Use His guidance. So this is your relationship with Jesus Christ or your spiritual standing. You're being perfected, maturing in Christ. Now you're going to go off into the world and you're going to face obstacles. You're going to face opposition. You need to be comforted. How? Well, everything will work out. Okay, that's a good start. But the idea there is that Christ is working in you and in situations, and learn to trust God and find strength in those situations or be comforted. Faith, growing in your faith in situations. And of the same mind. Again, that doesn't mean stop thinking. We become a cult and everyone just gets in line and we all adapt to the same standard. The same mind is aiming towards this right here, the truth. It doesn't mean you compromise or sacrifice your own opinion, your own judgment skills. I mean, that's required in the Scripture. You've got to be continually on your toes judging and evaluating. Of the same mind means this is the mind of Christ. We all have the same body of information. We have the same truth that we are aiming at. We're all working from the same basis of operation. So, in other words, mature in Christ. Renew your mind. Be comforted when you face difficulties. Find that strength in Christ. Find the idea that God is working. Even if it's not pleasant, God is with you. And Paul's talking about being comforted after he runs out of Ephesus from a riot. He's on the run. But he says, but even at the when we felt the very presence of death, he says, but God comforted us. He says, I want you to be comforted also. If you're going to be perfected in Christ in this world, you will be persecuted. You're going to need some faith. You need to grow in Christ, manifest Christ, and find the strength to be persecuted in this world and rejected, and be of the same mind as a group with the same body of information. Not cult-like, but unified around the truth. And then, of course, then he says, live in peace. And I think it can all be done this way. When you are mature, when you learn how to trust God and live in faith in difficulties, and you're of the same mind and you have a body of believers that are all unified on the same truth, you will then live in peace. It doesn't say you'll be prosperous. It doesn't say your nation will have peace. It says you will live in peace. This right here, the nature of Christ, faith in God, have a body of believers that are unified on the same truth, you will then be able to function at this level of peace or harmony. And then he mentions right here, he says, the God of love and the God of peace will be with you. I like to think about it this way, at least present it this way. The love, right here, God of love, agape, as you know. But when we look about love, we've got it as this emotion. We've got it as this tolerance. We don't want to be judgmental. It's always patient. It's always kind. It doesn't judge anything. Love right here is, when you read it in 1 Corinthians 13, it's wrapped all around unity. It's about being unified. It's about functioning as a body. If you're going to be part of this same mind, if you're going to be part of this same body, you're going to have to be unified, functioning in unity. And you can't be intolerant. You can't be impatient. You've got to endure all because the rest of the body is functioning. Again, love doesn't mean you put up with everything because evil is evil. Wickedness is, it needs to be rejected and eradicated. But this is talking about in the body of Christ, you want to find unity. And there's no reason if I have a healthy body, there's no reason for the parts of my body arguing with each other and accusing. It's like there's nothing wrong. Now, if there's cancer in my body and there's cancer in my foot or whatever, you're going to have to eradicate it somehow. And we know that's just from logic. But you're going to have to deal. Love doesn't mean you just let the cancer grow through your body. You're going to have to deal with the problem. But if the body is functioning together, you're going to have to be patient. There's no reason to cross a line and be accusing. It endures all. It puts up with all because you're a body functioning together. So the God of love, right here, be perfected, be comforted, be of the same mind. These are the characteristics of love. That's part of unity. Mature in Christ, find comfort in Christ, and be of the same mind of the truth with a body of believers. You are now walking as a body in love. Do you understand what I'm saying? That verse about love, it ends up being used for God is love, and He just puts up with everything. It's like, really, did you read the rest of the Bible? It's like, He's nuking Sodom and Gomorrah. He promises judgment in the end. He's got eternal damnation prepared. He's at war. When he returns, he brings justice and makes war. And Jesus went into the temple, turned the tables over. Well, that was, the Old Testament God was a different God. The first thing Jesus does when he gets to the earth and manifests in the temple is he turns the tables over and brings judgment. It's not very loving to me. Well, he's not talking about putting up with everything evil. He's talking about being perfected in Christ, finding faith in God, being comforted by your faith, of the same mind, unified. Now you're a unit. Now you are functioning in love, unified with the body of Christ, the God of love and the God of peace. And that's how he ends this book right here. I'm done. I'm reading the last verses. Chapter 13. You don't need to believe that if you don't want to. Chapter 13, verse 11. Finally, brothers, goodbye or rejoice. Aim for perfection. Listen to my appeal. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and the God of peace will be with you. If you can do these things, mature, have faith in God, unify over the truth with the other believers, the God of love will be manifested and the God of peace will be in your life. Greet one another with a holy kiss. And that's nothing more than a handshake, although it was a kiss in that time. A holy kiss meaning, again, indicate amongst the believers, when you can do this, and you find it's holy, and a holy kiss would indicate not just a carnal greeting, not just, hey, what's up, and a handshake, but now that handshake becomes an indication of, again, we have a handshake in our world today, or a high five, or a fist bump, or a chest bump, or whatever you want to do. But they would have a kiss. You can still see it in the culture there, the kiss. It has nothing to do with sexuality. It has nothing to do with men and women. It's like a handshake. And it's holy because now in the body of Christ, you're indicating your unity, your unified purpose with a handshake. It's like, we're in this together, brothers. Or, in this case, a kiss, a holy kiss, we're in this together. Just historically, that was eventually done away with in churches because people began to trust it and it began to be abused. In other words, like a handshake. Well, you shook on it. Well, yeah, but you lied to me. In other words, there was the holy kiss kind of became the indication, this is where we're at. Okay, well, so all I got to do is come in and greet somebody and be friendly to them, and they'll think, yeah, these people are like sheep. You can do whatever you want to with them. Eventually, it's like, no, we're not going to do that anymore because there's wolves in here trying to take advantage of us, saying, oh, we're unified. And then they're really not. And so it was at this time, it was a sign of unification. Eventually, it's going to be a sign, it's going to be abused. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints send their greetings, meaning the churches that Paul's with, meaning he's not alone. Once again, he's not alone. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Very interesting. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. You can see the man, the Father, and the Holy Spirit be with you all. In other words, naming the Trinity at the end of the book. There is right there. What is that? That is a perfect picture of eternal, this right here, of eternal unity. And again, we talk about that in the Titanic book of God is himself a Trinity, and there has to be unity, there has to be harmony, there has to be working together, there has to be the considering of the other more than themselves. They have to be working together with the same concept of perfection, the same comforting of each other, and the same mind, the same perfect purpose, and they are eternally living at peace. And that's where we are now part of that Godhead and heading for eternity to be in that state right there. Huge point of Christian doctrine, the Trinity. Again, in our modern world, it's kind of forgotten. It's like, well, you know, all God's everywhere and God's anything, and everyone worships the same God. It's like, no, this God is the Trinity. And if you're not worshiping the Trinity, we're not deist, we're theist. Huge difference. So anyway, I'll end with that. Next week, we'll pick up in Acts, going to where this, as Paul's in Macedonia, he's going to be traveling down into Corinth. Just be a little bit of history, hand out some maps, kind of pick up where we're at historically. There'll be some review, and then they'll come that winter. He's going to write to Rome from Corinth. And again, very interesting, a letter he's going to write that he's never been there, but he knows. The church is up and running. The church is functioning. There apparently hasn't been an apostle there. Paul's the first apostle to come this far west. He's in Corinth, and yet the church of Rome is up and functioning. How'd that happen? Peter hasn't been there. I mean, Catholics think he was. Paul hasn't been there. Someone got that church started, probably from the day of Pentecost. It's still a mystery, but got that church up and functioning. They got went to synagogues. The same thing apparently happened. They split out of synagogues, and they started a church and started evangelizing Rome. And Paul writes the church not saying, boy, I've got to get you straightened out. They seem to be on track. So people, travelers and businessmen or whatever, people traveling from Pentecost got the church started. I'll quit with that. Thank you for your patience. And we'll see you next week. Father, do thank you again for the chance to be here. We thank you for your word. We ask that we may ourselves mature, that we would be able to find comfort and trust you in our lives and the things that are taking place. And Father, we would also be able to unify around the truth with other believers and accomplish what you've called us to do at this time in history. Father, we thank you for this opportunity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.